It does my heart good as a pastor when I hear people applauding because someone was able to adopt or someone had announced that they're having a baby, and because the Bible says children are the heritage of the Lord and the fruit of the womb is His reward. And I think we need to always look at children as gifts from the Lord, not an inconvenience and not something to be put off or to something to count as, just a bother in life. And that's the way a lot of the world looks at it. I don't know how many times I hear parents say, I don't know how you handle three or four, whatever your number happens to be. You know, I got one and that's more than enough. You know, and I'm thinking, that poor kid, you know, that's going to have to grow up listening to mom and dad say stuff like that. And anyway, we're delighted that God is continuing to add to our family the blessings that He's given to us. Let's remind ourselves where we've been in 1 Peter. First of all, Peter is writing to a group of people who are undergoing persecution. Some of them are already going through it, and shortly after Peter concludes this epistle, the persecution under Emperor Nero gets much, much worse. And so he calls on them to kind of keep a focus. And he says, you know, you need to keep the basis of your faith, the Word of God. That's the absolute basis. And, you know, it's good that Eric reminded us this morning that when you hear someone teach something, don't just take it for truth because you've heard it taught by someone who sounded official. We need to all be like the Bereans, and we need to search the Scriptures to see whether those things be so. And so we need to do diligence. And same thing goes for me. If I say something, check it in the Word. And if I say something that's not true to the Word, you need to let me know. And so, first of all, keep the base of your faith, the Word of God. Then keep the focus of your faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Him. If you want to know how God would act if He were in human circumstances, well, yeah, that's the life of Jesus. Gives us the best ability to follow an example. And then he says, and keep the goal of your faith, holiness. We're to live holy lives. 1 Peter starts out with a quote from Leviticus where it says, be holy even as I am holy. God calls us to a life of holiness. So basically he calls us to live a winsome, attractive life of holiness and joy, even if we must suffer during the process. Now, why go to all this trouble? Peter gives us three reasons in 1 Peter that we're to live the Christian life. And there are three sections of Scripture. First of all, from chapter 1 in the beginning through about chapter 2 and verse 10, he says we are to live a holy Christian life because we have a precious salvation. We have a precious salvation. If you stop and think about what Jesus did and why he did it, it ought to make you grateful. If you would think that he went through the most torturous kind of execution, basically, ever known to mankind, and that he did it, and he would have done it if you'd been the only person in the world because he loved you that much. And we have a precious salvation. I think one of the greatest sins that many Christians have is talked about in the book of Hebrews, where it says that people trample underfoot the Son of God and call the blood that He shed a profane thing. It means a common thing. See, we take Jesus for granted. We forget how precious our salvation is. We forget at what great cost our salvation was purchased. And if we would stop and remember and picture in our minds to the best of our abilities the horrors of the trials and the persecutions that led to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it should change us. Then Peter, from chapter 2, verse 11, through where we ended the last time I was here speaking on 1 Peter, chapter 4 and verse 6, he says we need to live the Christian life because of our present situation. Well, what's our present situation? Well, we're called to be a witnessing community talking about the light, the marvelous light, Peter calls it, that has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of the darkness of the world around us. Because our witness is so important in this dark world right now. And then beginning with the verse we start with today, verse 7, he says that we need to be living the Christian life because of Christ's very personal second coming. that Christ is coming back again. Now, by the way, he's alluded to this several times. He talks about it in verse 7 and verse 13 of chapter 4. He mentions that Christ's glory is to be revealed. In chapter 5 and verse 4, he says the chief shepherd will appear, and when he does, he'll give a crown of glory to those who remain faithful during times of persecution. So this second coming thing's not a new idea for Peter to talk about. Chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, "There is an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." And by the way, that verse right there, and you can write, you might want to jot this down or circle that verse in your Bible. That verse right there is a death knell to the theology of those who believe that you can lose your salvation. It says that our inheritance is imperishable. It means I can't lose it. It doesn't die. It's undefiled. It will not fade away. And then it's reserved in heaven for you. And if you just read a few more verses in 1 Peter, it will tell us that our inheritance in heaven, the rewards of being in a relationship with Jesus Christ, are kept by the power of God. And so the only way that you can unkeep salvation then is if there is a greater power than the power of God. And that's just simply not going to be the case. And so what a blessing that is just to remind us that our salvation is kept by the power of God. And so, again, this is not a new idea. I managed to knock off a light here. Let me get it out of my way. There we go. Well, I don't think it really wants to be there. All right. So we live the Christian life because we anticipate the coming of Christ. Now, also, you'll notice in chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, "You have prepared your minds for action by being self-controlled. Put your hope completely in the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That means he's going to be revealed. He's coming again. Chapter 2 and verse 12, he said, "You need to maintain your good conduct among the Gentiles, so in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, by seeing your good days, they may glorify God in the day of the visitation." The day of the visitation is when Jesus Christ returns. And he says, you know, they need to be able to glorify God with you because of your example. Now, when we get to verses 7 through 11, which we're going to stand and read in just a moment, I want you to know that these verses, it was a real struggle for me because I started preparing the sermon and I thought, I can handle verses 7 through 11. Then as I got further and further into it, looked at the meaning words, what typically happened, I thought maybe we'll get through verse 8 today. So, but these verses really sum up our whole Christian life and what we're about and what we're supposed to do it. John MacArthur said about these verses, he says, "It is only the Holy Spirit who in an economy of words can say an eternity of truth." I like that. In an economy of words, he can say an eternity of truth. I wonder if you'd stand with me for just a minute as we read 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll read verse 7 through 11. But again, we'll probably only get through the first two verses. "Now the end of all things draws near. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for your prayers. Above all, keep your love for one another constant, because love covers a multitude or a large number of sins. Be hospitable one to another without complaining. Just as each one has received a gift, use it for serving one another as good stewards of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone serves, let it be by the strength that God provides, so that in all things God will be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom is the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, open our hearts now to the importance of realizing that the return of our Savior is imminent and how it should affect our lives. Father, when your Son returns, please let him find us working. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It's always helpful to have an incentive, something that motivates you, something that gets you going. And wise employers provide incentives to their employees, and a wise master provides incentives to his servants. And so Peter is showing us a little bit of what the incentive is for living the Christian life. I heard James Dobson one time talk about the godly life for a man, and what all it involved, and how much of godliness is getting up and doing every day what you're supposed to be doing, even if you don't feel like it. And when you really look at some of the things about the godly life, it doesn't seem like, first of all, it's not easy. Secondly, sometimes it doesn't seem like it's fun because we'd rather just be entertained than to try to make useful every moment that Christ gives us. But the reality is the godly life is not boring. It's the best life you'll ever have. But sometimes the demands seem rather extreme. But he says here in verse 6, he says, you know, in verse 6, he had just got through mentioning the Christians who had already died. He says the gospel was preached unto them that are dead. Now, he didn't mean that Jesus went down into Hades and he gave people a second chance for salvation, because we don't have that. The Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. It doesn't say it's appointed unto you once to die, and after this a second chance. Okay? So you've got to receive Christ in this life while you can still fog up a mirror with your breath. Okay? That's important. And what he's saying, though, is that there are Christians that have already gone on. They were faithful in spite of persecution. They kept holding on to Jesus Christ. And right after he reminds them about those that have crossed their goal line, he says, your goal line is drawing near too. He says the end, the telos, is at hand. Now, this word telos isn't a time word. It doesn't mean that time stops. And it doesn't mean that there's a past, present, and future, and once you reach the telos, everything is in your past. Instead, it is a word that means to reach a goal or a destination. When we first built spacecraft, and they had to find a way, and back in 1969, you know, we landed a man on the moon. That was an incredible feat, especially considering that all the computers that were aboard that spacecraft had as much combined memory as it takes for one picture on your phone to be stored when you take a picture with your smartphone. You are using more memory for that one picture than the entire Apollo moon landing had. Now that's a startling thing when you think about it. But they had a guidance system. And that guidance system was designed to sense when the spacecraft was veering off in one direction or another. In other words, it used gyros and these things that rotated around, and they could sense when there was a shift in the change of the direction by the gyros, and these gyroscopic devices helped them know how to adjust the course so that they'd stay on. Otherwise, they might have missed the moon by a few million miles. And it's significant that they had that. Well, those devices are devices that lead you to the telos. Now, it's the Word of God that's like our gyroscopic system, that when we're in it each day, it helps us know if we're veering to the left or veering to the right. It helps us know, are we on goal? Are we on track? And the goal is that telos. It means the goal or the consummation. The completion of our lives is just ahead. Now, for the Christian, that can only mean one of two things. It either means when I go to be with Jesus or when Jesus comes back to get me. But that's when the telos, the consummation of my life happens, is when I can abandon this earth suit and be in my glorified body. Now, he says that this telos is engike, which means imminent. It means it's at hand. It literally means it's already come and it's just on the other side of the door. Let him find us working, because he's about to step through at any minute. Let me give you a little story about imminent return. Those of you who know me know that I'm always serious-minded and I don't joke around, kid around, anything like that. But occasionally, something gets in me. And I came home from a business trip a few years ago. And when my kids were little, when I would pull up in the driveway and I'd open the front door, the kids would make a mad dash for the front door to hug Daddy. And that's, you know, when you got eight kids and they all run up and they all hug you at the same time, that's a pretty amazing thing, you know. Now, I'm going to tell those of you who do not have kids my age yet that about the time they get in their late teens, early 20s, they don't care if you come home. They're up doing projects in their rooms and they're, you know, they've got other things going on, and you could come in and out for 4 or 5 hours and they'd be oblivious to your whereabouts. But when they were little, they used to run up and hug Daddy so much so that I couldn't get in the front door until after I'd hugged everybody, and I'm using towing my suitcase behind me. But one night I got home from a business trip, and I think my plane had come in a little bit early. So nobody was quite expecting me in. I drove home. I opened the front door and something weird was going on in my house. No one was downstairs. The downstairs was vacant. And I thought to myself, and this is where that little thing came into my head, that maybe this was an opportunity. And so I had left my luggage outside and I walked into my office and I got inside my closet door in my office. I shut myself in the closet, which, by the way, read the New Testament, that's a biblical thing to do. Jesus talked about going into your closet. But I didn't pray there. I picked up my cell phone and I called Judy. And I told her, I said, "Now, honey, I'm almost home. I'll be there, but I need a phone number. And this phone number is on my desk. And would you please walk to my office and get this phone number off my desk for me? It's really, really important." And she said, "Okay." And so she's got the wireless phone with her, and I can hear her walking. And, of course, I'm in the closet now, and I notice that her voice is getting louder and louder because she's nearing and nearing where I am. And just as she walks into my office door, she says, "I love you." And I open the closet door, and I said, "I love you too." Somewhere in the world, there are still the echoes of that scream. I don't think it's ever died down quite yet. Now, I think this must be where Grace gets it, because the other day I just walked in and Grace is fixing coffee and she's got her back to me, so she's oblivious of my presence. And I just say, "Hi, Grace." And there went that high-pitched, blood-curdling scream. And that echo was seeking out the echo of my wife's scream somewhere out in the expanse of time. Now, I really don't enjoy doing those kind of things, but it's a good sermon illustration. But the point was, is that my return was imminent. It was so imminent that the only thing my wife needed to do to experience the return was for me to open that door. And that's how it is with the return of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people say, "Well, we got to have this happen and this happen and this happen and this happen and this happen, and therefore Jesus can't return yet." I don't know that you can make that argument. I don't know that you can make that valid argument. Maybe the only valid argument you could make there is that the gospel needs to be preached in all the tongues of the nations, and that hasn't happened yet. But if I understand Scripture correctly, that is certainly the goal, and that is certainly something that will happen. But will it happen before Jesus' return, or will it happen when the 144,000 Jews spread out as missionaries through the world? I don't know. But what I do know is that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and the writers of the New Testament expected that at any moment Jesus would open the door and say, "Surprise, I'm here." And that is what it means to say that he is drawn near. It's already happened. He's basically got one foot about to step in the room. Now, is the coming of Christ really near? Because after all, these words were written just a little less than 2,000 years ago. If they were expecting Jesus to come immediately, why hasn't he done it? Why has it been around 2,000 years? Well, of course, most of us are familiar with that Bible verse that says, you know, 1,000 years with us is as a day with the Lord. So in terms of God's perspective on time, since God created time, God's not bound by time. It is perfectly imminent because he already sees Jesus stepping back into our time and our history to take his saints home. So it's a very small amount of time. But it's also true that we're supposed to be looking from our limited perspective as though Jesus might come back at any moment. Now, our pastor, I guess over a year ago now, a couple years ago, preached through Thessalonians. And Paul commended the Thessalonian church because they were waiting for the appearing of Jesus Christ. And he told them, he says, "Await his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus the one who delivers us from the coming wrath." He says that return is an imminent thing. Now, why is it still imminent if it's been 2,000 years? Let me explain something. What would you do if you knew when Jesus was coming back? What would you do? Let's say that you found out today from a reliable source that Jesus was coming back 70 years, 3 months, and 14 days and 2 hours from now. Well, some of you will still be around. I am likely not to be here. So I might decide that since Jesus' coming is so far away, I can kind of just take it easy. I can just, you know, live a good life, but also live in relative comfort and die leaving a good-looking corpse. But generally speaking, I don't have to worry about the imminent return of Christ. I can kind of take it easy because He's not going to come back and find me doing something I'm not supposed to do. Now, that doesn't negate the fact that He sees everything I do and knows every thought that I have. But I might be inclined to take it easy. What if you found out that Jesus was coming back 2 weeks from today? Well, you might be in a bit of a panic because you might realize you hadn't done enough for Jesus Christ and you need to jump on it and you need to start telling some people about Jesus, or you'd be in a panic that you needed to clean up your act before He got here. But we would either be living in a state of delay or we'd be living in a state of panic. So God took that away from us to the extent that when Jesus was walking the earth as a human being, that He says, no man knows the day nor the hour, not even the Son of Man, but the Father only. He said that's a knowledge that we can't have because knowing when He comes might affect the way we act. And He says, you know what? What you need to do is just assume that I'm coming any moment and live like I'm coming any moment. Now, by the way, just as an eschatological aside, eschatology is the study of the end times, I think this concept right here blows away those who believe in a post-tribulation rapture. That is, that the 7 years of the tribulation finish and then Christ returns. Now, why do I say that it blows that away? Because we have been given very definite timetables about the tribulation, and maybe we might be a little clueless as to how it starts, but when we start seeing some of those plagues in Revelation, we might think this is it. And then at the moment that the Antichrist sets himself on a throne in Jerusalem, all Christians would know that that was the abomination of desolation spoken about by the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament, mentioned in the New Testament, and we would know that Jesus would return in exactly 1260 days from that time. Because that's what Daniel teaches. And so, you know, if there was a post-trib rapture, we could all just take it easy until we saw somebody rebuild the temple and then set himself on the throne in Jerusalem. And then we'd know, oh man, we got 3.5 years left to get busy. So I think the fact that Christ is portrayed, His coming is portrayed as being at hand, imminent, immediate, could just open the door and say, surprise. I think that's proof that it's not a post-tribulation rapture that's going to cause us to meet our Savior. Now, Paul, look what he says. Now, when you think about, oh, it's been 2,000 years, and He hadn't come yet, so why should I worry about it? Listen to what Paul says. Do this because you know the time that is already the hour for you to wake up from sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we believed. The night is far gone, the day has drawn near, therefore let us throw off the deeds of darkness and put on the weapons of life. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, a twinkling is not a blink. It's faster than that. It's the amount of time it takes for light to reflect off of your pupil and bounce back. Now, after he gives us this incentive to live the Christian life, he passes on some instructions about what we're to do while we're waiting. And there are three key areas. First of all, he says we need to have some personal holiness. We need to be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Then he talks about our relationship to others. He says we need to love one another, and we also need to serve one another, and in the body of Christ to encourage them. Now let's look a little closer at these. First of all, he says, be of saved mind and thoughts. This word sophroneo in Greek comes from two words. One means to make safe or to save. The other means to have a mind or to think. Literally, the idea here is that we are to have a safe mind. We have to have a mind that is kept safe by focusing on the right things. How many of you know, by the way, for your soul is your mind, will, and emotions. How many of you understand the fact that there are things that take your mind off of Christ? You see things, you hear things. It could be another person could take your mind off of Christ. It could be an ad that takes your mind off of Christ. It could be your finances that take your mind off Christ. There's a lot of things that are trying to do that. So he says you need to keep your thoughts safe by keeping them on Christ. Now, let's look at a couple of verses. James chapter 1, verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Superfluity is kind of a word for those who have gardened and noticed that the weeds come up in the garden, and that's that superfluity. They kind of damage it. And he says, you know, lay apart all your filthiness, anything that's like weeds growing up in your mind. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. Engrafted means that you've memorized it, you've meditated on it, you've thought about it. He says, now look at this, which is able to save your souls. Now, I'm not picking on anybody here, but this verse is one of the reasons I don't use an NIV Bible. Because you'll notice it just says in the NIV, which is able to save you. But they're omitting an important Greek word here. There is the word here for soul, psuche, from which we get the word psychology. And a psuche is our mind, will, and emotions. Now, what James is saying is when we meditate on the Word of God, it saves our mind. It saves our soul. If our psuche is our mind, will, and emotions, that's where we think, it's where we feel, and it's where we make decisions. And guess what? What you think, what you feel, and the decisions you make will be influenced by whether or not you're meditating on the Word of God. How many of you understand that when you meditate on the Word of God, you're going to make better decisions? Does that make sense? How many of you understand that instead of being easily swayed by your feelings and being like what James says, somebody who's driven by the wind, tossed to and fro, they're unstable in all their ways, that instead of being unstable because of our emotions, that we can be steady because we're anchored onto the Word of God. And that's what we're to be. So, Colossians 3:2, another way of putting it is, set your affections on things above, not on things on earth. Now, by the way, this sophroneo word is used elsewhere. I don't know, I think it's Luke chapter 8 and also Mark chapter 5 has a story of the demoniac at Gadara. Y'all remember that? Jesus' disciples are traveling and they find this guy who was cutting himself. He lived in the tombs. He'd gnash in his teeth. He'd bite on himself. And Jesus comes to him and it turns out this guy had like 100 demons in a legion. That's all we know. A legion of demons, and Jesus sent him forth into the pigs. And by the way, this was in the Gadara or the Gadarenes, named after the tribe of Gad, which was kind of a sad thing because the tribe of Gad was one of God's 12 tribes of Israel. And yet, what are they doing? They're raising pigs. Shows you how far they'd strayed away from the laws of the Old Testament that were given to them. Anyway, this man, the next thing that it says in the Bible here is that they saw the man sitting clothed with Jesus. And it says he was in his right mind. He was sophroneo. Why? Because he had just encountered Jesus and every other thought had vanquished except for being with him. Isaiah 26:3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee," that is the Lord, "because he trusteth in thee." One of my favorite verses. So we're to be sophroneo. We're to focus on Jesus so our mind's on the right thing. Then he says we need to be sober-minded. Now, one of the things that all of you need to learn, if you haven't learned this, is literally the word the word for sober here means to be alert to what's going on and to prepare a response. Now, I teach safety classes. I teach firearm classes. One of the things I try to teach people is that you need to walk around with a slightly elevated state of awareness so that you're aware of what's going on. Now, what I see when I go out in public all the time is somebody just holding their phone like this, and they're walking along, and they're just strolling along, and they're oblivious to what's going on. So recently I was in Raleigh, North Carolina. I went out after work one day to a steakhouse. I ate dinner, came out, and I'm pulling from the parking lot out onto the road so that I can get back to my hotel. And as I'm pulling out, here comes this guy my car's already in motion. And anybody that had their head up could have seen that. But this guy, he's older than I am. And he had more hair too, but I won't go there. But he's walking along, he's looking at his phone, and he just walked right in front of my car. I had to slam on my brakes to keep from hitting him. And I mean, this is a parking lot. I'm not going fast. But I had to slam on brakes. And then he kept walking. And about 30 seconds later, he kind of looks up. Oh, there was a car, you know. He was oblivious to it. Well, this is the white state down at the bottom. White means that you're unaware of your circumstances around it. Your mind is somewhere else. And most people who are out walking in society are going around in this state because they're too busy looking at their phone to know what's going on around them. Now, yellow is where we should live. Yellow means that I'm always on the alert for potential dangers. I'm probably different than a lot of you. When I come out of a grocery store, I tend to carry the groceries in my left hand. That's because if there's a problem, there's something I want to be able to get with my right hand to end the problem. Okay? So I keep my firearm hand, I keep it clear. And then the other thing is, I probably don't walk a lot down between a row of cars like most of you. I don't walk right up against the back of the car. Okay? I stand out a little way from the car, and I'm doing this when I'm walking. I'm scanning. Okay? And because there's the potential that somebody could jump out from between those cars. Now, by the way, they're never going to jump out at me because they'll see me walking along and I'm going to be doing this and I'm going to be alert. What they're looking for is an easy target. They're looking for that guy that's got his head in his phone and he's not paying attention to anything and something come right out of his periphery and he doesn't know it. Same thing's true. You know, I go out for a walk around my neighborhood. I'm looking for stuff that doesn't belong there. I'm looking for things that are out of place. We have a neighborhood website, and occasionally somebody will see strangers in, and they're going from door to door, and maybe they're pulling on door handles something, and they'll put out a post. And I get notice of that almost immediately, and I can look at pictures so that I can see who is it, who are the strangers that are going in the neighborhood. So I'm in this yellow state. Now, at least once in Dallas, in South Dallas, where things were maybe a little more dangerous, I've gone from yellow to orange because I walked out and saw a group of people that looked like they, actually twice in South Dallas, I walked out and I saw some people that looked like they had bad intent. In fact, one time Judy and I were walking down downtown Dallas and there was a group of about 9 people standing together, looked like they were part of a gang, and they actually been calling out to me. And they were expecting us to basically walk right into their thing. Well, Judy and I stopped, we crossed the street. Because I know how fast people can close distance. I wasn't going to go within 5 feet of them, so they'd reach out and grab me. I've got a whole street, and I was armed, okay? But I was in orange state. That means I now know that there's a potential threat, and I've already decided what action I'm going to take if it happens. Now, what you don't want to get to is, you know, hopefully if you're alert in the previous state, you can do things like crossing the street, going somewhere else, and you don't get to black, which is where the fight is on, okay? But the point is, we all need to be living spiritually somewhere between yellow and orange. Being alert to our surroundings, be alert to spiritual opportunities, but also being alert to the fact that we're in a spiritual warfare. And that doesn't mean just on Wednesdays and Fridays. We're in spiritual warfare 7 days a week, and we need to be alert to it. Dads, we need to be alert to what kind of influences are our children experiencing. Granddads, what kind of influences are your grandchildren experiencing, and how can you put some kind of influence in their lives to help steer them in the right way? Where are the dangers coming from? And Satan is a master at blindsiding us. So when he says, be of a sober mind, what he's saying is, you and I need to be living at more than the normal level of alertness that just kind of goes with the flow. We need to be on the lookout for stuff. Now, why does he say that we're supposed to be serious-minded and we're to be sober and we're to have a safe mind? Because he says we need to be in the business of prayer. Now, here's an amazing thing. What Peter is saying is that I need to focus on the Word of God. I need to hear the heart of God. I need to know what he's saying to me, because the best prayer time comes when I've already been in communion with Jesus Christ. I'm already hearing what he's saying to me because of his word. The best prayer time comes when I'm alert to the spiritual dangers around me so that I can pray a hedge of protection around my children. I can pray a hedge of protection around my wife. I can ask God to put a hedge of protection around the families in this church so that the devil doesn't break down their families and destroy them. See, we need to be sober-minded. We need to be safe-minded. We need to be focused on Christ, because then we can pray. And this is the main job. Do you notice this is the first thing? He says you need to be these other things so that you can do what? So that you can pray. Prayer is a priority. We need to be praying for one another. Especially in times of persecution, we need prayer. Why, by the way, what is the best way to pray? Well, it's when we've already been in touch with what's in this book. And we open it and we read a verse. And as we read a verse, we think, how does that verse apply to me? And so we read a verse. And maybe it's with men, it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And you say, well, how does that apply to my life? And you start praying, God, what is it in my life I see as being impossible that you want to do so that you get the glory? Okay? So our best way is to pray the scripture back from him. We hear his thoughts. We touch his heart. By the way, God loves it when we spend time with him. Last Sunday, I was sitting over here. I came up to make the announcements. By the way, last Sunday, you know, I had two of my daughters were gone out of state, and they weren't here. So I was thinking, well, our pew would be kind of empty. But I had all four of my granddaughters sitting on the pew with me. That was a blessing. And then I was walking back to sit down, and my granddaughter Hannah patted the bench. She says, sit right here, Granddaddy. Well, that made my day. You know, you get a three-year-old that wants to spend time with you, that's pretty precious. That's a big deal. Guess what? God is just as thrilled when we take out part of our day to go spend time with him. He's delighted. It's kind of like, wow, it mattered enough that they wanted to spend time with me. I tell you what, you will never get tired of your kids spending time with you if you love them. By the way, our first priority after we pray is to love one another. It's our first priority. Peter says after we spend time in his word and we pray effectively because we've already been communicating with him, he says above all else, love one another. See, prayer is what I do with God. That's the vertical. But now Peter's switching the horizontal, and the first thing he says is love each other. And he's talking to Christians. And by the way, we might think, well, wait a minute. After prayer, number one thing on our life should be evangelism. Evangelism is imperative. We need to be sharing the gospel. But the first imperative is that we love one another, because guess what? That's our credentials for evangelism. Jesus said, for by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for the other. If we don't have that credential, why would anybody listen to our message that they need Jesus Christ in their heart to be saved? See, we got to have credentials. They have to know that we're worth listening to, and they won't know that unless they see us love one another. By the way, parents, and I want to say this in love, and I don't think I'm picking anybody out here, but mamas and daddies, y'all need to make sure that you love each other. Because I have seen a lot of homeschooling families that put their kids under all kinds of rules and regulations and told them exactly, you know, when their curfew time was and exactly how they ought to dress. And they emphasize all these rules and regulations, and yet mama and daddy don't have a loving relationship with one another. Maybe the man has a spirit of anger or a spirit of criticism around him, or maybe the woman has unresolved hurt and bitterness that causes her to lash out at her husband or her children. And what happens is the kids get to a place in their lives where they say, if that's what Christianity is, I don't want any part of it. I grew up in a home where there wasn't love. I grew up in a home where there's a constant bickering and an attitude of criticism. I don't want any of that. You need to show them what love is at home. Your children need to be ruled by love and by principle and not by rules and regulations. And they need to understand that when you do have to make a rule or you ask them to keep a standard, you're doing it because of your concern for them that they finish life well. Paul expressed it better than any of us could. He says, love never ends. Love never ends. But if their prophecies will pass away, if their tongues they will cease. By the way, that's a middle deponent verb. Tongues stopped in and of themselves till they were revived. For centuries there were no tongues until the 1800s. If there's knowledge, it will pass away. I'm learning that more and more. All the stuff I knew that I thought was relevant, it's not relevant anymore. I've got a lot of antiquated knowledge. I could talk to you about how to make a good punch card for a mainframe computer, but they don't use a lot of punch cards these days. So a lot of it's not relevant. Not only that, I've discovered, how many of you find out as you're getting older, you're forgetting stuff you used to know? You know, I picked up a paper one day and I was reading, it was a scholarly paper, and I'm reading the meanings of these Hebrew words, and I thought, man, this is insightful, this is good. I wonder who wrote this. And I turned to the author's page, and it's written by Robert Rowling. And I thought, I don't remember knowing this, you know. So I've forgotten a lot. A lot of those things, if you don't use them, you lose them, okay? But love is the one thing you can count on. It will stick with you. He says, and now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Now, how much are we to love? We're to love till it hurts. He says, love each other deeply in verse 8. This word ektene means a stretched or strained muscle. It's a picture of you're at the starting line, you're getting ready to run, and you're on the starting blocks, and you've got that calf, that hamstring and calf all stretched out, and if somebody was to take a picture of you in that moment, they could see that muscle just ready to go. You're already up on the balls of your feet, and the muscles are straining, and I would show you my legs, but that would distract all of you. But at any rate, that it was a powerful thing to be stretched and taught. What he says is, when we love one another, we ought to do it to the point it's like straining a muscle. It's like you're using all your effort to love. It's not what we would call sloppy agape, you know, where it's just a mushy feeling of love for someone else, but it's demanding intense sacrificial love. And that's what this kind of love is. Now, how do you love that intensely? How do you stretch yourself in loving? Well, one answer is that you love people that are hard to love. There's some people just not easy to love. One of them was driving a brand new Mustang this morning and pulled out right in front of me on the access road on George Bush Freeway. They were hard to love in that moment. But I said, I've got to love them. Jesus died for them. See, we have to cross our boundaries of emotion and love those who haven't treated you kindly. Love when it doesn't seem rational. Love when it doesn't seem reasonable. Love to the point of sacrifice that it maybe cost you everything. John MacArthur says, this kind of love requires all your spiritual muscles, stretching to love the unlovable in spite of insult, in spite of injury, in spite of being rejected, in spite of being treated unkindly, ungraciously, in spite of being treated with hostility, in spite of being misjudged, mistreated, and misrepresented. That's fervent love. Boy, that's hard. The fact is, it may be that the only example I've been able to see of that kind of love in my lifetime is in my wife and her parents. That's an amazing kind of love. Now, look what he says about this, and a lot of people get hung up on this verse. He says, love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? Well, we don't need to make it hard here. It means cover over. It doesn't mean that the sins aren't there, but he uses a form of the Greek word kalupto. It means that it hides. That means that when we're dealing with one another, we overlook each other's sins. We know they're there. You know, we know that we've got warts on our soul. We know that we have struggles. We might as well just be honest about it. There's not a perfect one of us here. And if any man thinks himself to be perfect, he's a liar. And so, but our focus shouldn't be on pointing out, hey, well, you're doing this and this and this, because if we ever start poking at each other's sins, our church will disintegrate. What we need to do is be encouraging each other to godliness. What we need to be doing is keep showing one another love, because while we're in the flesh, we're going to sin. So only love, and I'm sorry for the Captain and Tennille reference, but only love will keep us together. Now, I'm sorry for those of you young, you have no idea who Captain and Tennille are, but maybe your parents can explain it to you. But only love will keep us together. Love is always hiding the sins of others. It forgives and forgives and forgives. And if we don't have that in the church, we'll fall. By the way, this is not an easy thing for Peter to talk about. The Talmud was the Jewish commentary on the scriptures. And the rabbis wrote this commentary. And so when they wrote a commentary on the Old Testament scriptures, they answered the question, how often should you forgive someone? And according to the Talmud, you should forgive someone three times for the same sin. So one day, Peter, wanting to impress Jesus with how much more magnanimous he was with forgiveness than the rabbis were, he says, Master. Now, by the way, I think Peter had a little bit of a pride problem. So I think the whole rooster incident was there to knock him down a step or two. But But Peter, showing how magnanimous he is, Lord, how often should we forgive each other? Till seven times? Boy, doesn't that sound impressive? Rabbi said I had to forgive you three times. I'm willing to go the distance. I'll do more than twice that. I'll forgive you seven times. And boy, did Jesus answer, slap him in the face. No, not until seven times, Peter, but I say unto you until 70 times seven. And Jesus did not mean by that 490 times. He meant you keep doing it until you lose count because you ran out of fingers and toes to count on. You just keep forgiving, so that you don't know how often you forgive it, but you keep forgiving because how many of you will agree that God has forgiven you of the same sin more than seven times? Anybody here besides me? Me, I have. God's done that for me. And he says we need to focus not on criticism, but on compassion. It's compassion, not criticism. Now, a lot of people, again, have a whole big trouble with this thing that he's covered over a multitude of sins. But if you look at the context, he's talking about we're praying for one another. We're serving one another. We're showing hospitality to one another. This is in the one another section. He's saying Christians, when you look at other Christians, don't be constantly poking at their sins, but show them compassion and forgiveness and acceptance. By the way, I think that's one thing that we've got going for us here at First Baptist Las Colinas is that there's a spirit of love and a spirit of acceptance. And we're free to admit our faults here and know that a brother's not going to tear us down because we've done so. Just as God's love covers our sins permanently, so when we love one another, we should show compassion. I'm going to close with this thought, and that is, you know, what is our eulogy going to be? What are people going to say about us after we're gone? Will they see us as someone who always managed to point out the one thing that was wrong with us that day? Or will they say that we encouraged them, that we edified them, that we built them up, that we were comforting when they were going through a tough time? What will they say about us? And I ask you this question, you know, if Christ were to return today, would he be pleased with what he finds? Would he be pleased with, our attitude toward other Christians? And would he be pleased with our relationship with him? And if he were coming this afternoon at 4 p.m., or if he were coming a week from now, or if he were coming 40 years from now, at whatever moment he came, would he find you in a good relationship with him and loving his fellow children in Jesus Christ? There's so much more we'll have to finish next time. As Richard comes up to lead us in a song invitation, I want to ask you to do something that maybe is a little difficult for you. I'm going to actually make it twofold here. My first question would be, do you really have a good communion between you and Jesus Christ, that you talk, that you hear from him, that you're spending time in his word and you know what's important to him because you've spent time with him this last week? If not, maybe it's time for you to confess, Jesus, I know that's important up here in my head, but I haven't made it important in terms of my priorities. I want to come today and confess to you that I want to make you my priority because I can't make wise decisions. I can't think right. I can't love others until I first of all spent time with you. That's the first challenge. The second one is this. Is there somebody in your life, in your family, that's just kind of hard to love sometimes? Would you right now come and pray for that person? First of all, that you would be able to show the love of Christ to them. And secondly, that they would get the kind of character in their lives that would cause them to succeed in life. Would you pray for them right now? Let's stand as we sing.
Hymn number 390, I Surrender All.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I
so much for your kind attention. And again, it means the world to me that you have love for kids and invite them into your hearts and in your homes. And be praying for us as the government of Latvia is trying to pass a law that would make it impossible for kids in foster homes to either be hosted here or adopted here, and that would affect our seeing Signia again. So if you'd be praying that maybe that law would be struck down. If it goes into effect, it'll go into effect in first week in January. And I don't know if that means that we get to see Signia one more time, but then never again, or if, she just wouldn't get to come. So we're just praying about that, and appreciate you keeping that matter in your prayers too. They would still let kids from orphanages come, but not from foster homes. So anyway, be in prayer for that. And she's become an important part of our lives, and we want to keep showing the love of Christ to her. Well, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, ask Him to bless our food. And would you remember the pastor and his wife? They're leaving immediately to go down to Austin because pastor's younger brother, Bill, is in much worse condition with his cancer. And so they want to be able to spend some time with him. So pray for their safe travels. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. And I'm going to ask Brother Tim Boffman if he'll dismiss us in prayer and also pray the blessing in our meal together.